Most of you know at least a testimony, a part of my testimony of when I was growing up a little bit and how God did a work in my heart and life. I trusted Christ as a little pastor's kid, but as is often true in many testimonies and many of our lives, I did not make Christ really what I would call a priority in my life. He was not the priority. I was the priority. And if God fit into me and fit into what I wanted to have accomplished in my life, then that was great. In fact, if God wanted to be on board with how I wanted to have my life going, that was even better. But in terms of following him and submitting to him, that was not so much the case. Many times the Lord has to take something in life and get our attention. He can get our attention in something that can be a struggle. Or even in my case, the path that I was walking along and going along, he decided to stop that path and stop me in my tracks and put me on my back. And it was a time that was a great change that was brought about in my life as a result of the Word of God and as a result of the Lord working in my life and really helping me recognize that he is the one who is sovereign and king over my life, and my job is to be submitted to him. There are many, many examples of testimonies, I'm sure, even in this room within some of our own lives here, where there is some time, some experience, sometime that God used the Word of God or some type of scenario to do this great, maybe if we were telling like a story, some great plot switch. There's a change in direction where everything is different as a result of that. And we understand our eternity is different as a result of salvation, but there's a time then where God's got to get us straightened back out or re-straightened back out and to make sure that we have confessed what has been wrong and pointed towards what is right. And those times that God does a work, not only of salvation, but of changing our hearts and refocusing our lives so that we are making sure that our priorities are right, are the times that God then starts to do a great thing within our lives. I think a question that is going to pop up today in the text and a question that even happens in our lives is, what influences the prioritizations we make in life? What influences the prioritizations we make in life? What are the things that are your priorities? As we think about even some of those great Christians of the past, we think of maybe the experience of John Newton or George Mueller. I was reading an article just the other day, again, just reminding me of George Mueller and his life and his very sinful life and then the transformation and then his commitment and even his prayer life. And everything was different. Even how he handled money and stuff and relying on the world around him was totally different. And God uses often the time, the struggle, the ceasing to remind us what really is important. I have sat at the bedside of those who thought that maybe their time on earth was going to be done, and to hear and talk about and interact with the thought process of, you know what? There's some things that I made really important in my life that they're really not that important when I think about my life and I think about eternity. The times that God has used those times to change people. There is a great difference between how we see things and how God sees things, right? There's a great difference. There's a great perspective difference. There's also a great heart difference. God, through his word and through his spirit, and even through what it means to be a part of a body of believers and the edification and the building up process, is God is always in the process for us as believers wanting to lift up our thinking and to see it his way, to challenge our hearts and change our thinking. And sometimes God uses very strange ways of doing that within our own lives. Even in today's text, he's going to use a strange example, an uncomfortable example from the pits of hell itself to get our thoughts and lives pointed in the right place and get our priorities right. I mean, think about how you prioritize things. How do you prioritize your schedules? Or schedule? How do you prioritize your finances, your marriage, your family, your work, your relationships, your church family, your involvement in the world around you? How do you prioritize those things? And where does the Lord come into that prioritization? What place should he have? Now, we all know the answer while we're in the building. First place, Pastor Dave, of course he should. But is that really true? With Christ, what's going to happen here in Luke chapter 16? With Christ, there comes a new value system, a new viewpoint, a heavenly viewpoint on what is truly valuable and what is not. Now, the theme in Luke has often been a reversing of it, making sure that the way that Christ sees things is totally upside down from the world around us. So this morning, we're going to see a strange parable that actually isn't an allegory. It's a very strange parable. We're gonna see an uncomfortable parallel that's not even a parable. And then we're going to end with something that people call a parable but may not be a parable, maybe an actual story from hell. And Christ is going to use what are really some seemingly very radical things because he wants to bring about radical transformation, the radical transformation that comes about by what is in many times in the Word and in the world startling and radical confrontation. God wants to confront us in the areas that he wants to transform us. And today we're going to be reminded in Luke 16 about who is it that we really serve and what do we serve him and others with. Where is our heart and who is the one that sees it? And then what is the most important thing and what distracts us from looking to him and looking to eternity? And is, as so often the case, we need our thoughts and thinking to be renewed by him, to be transformed by him, directly to be transformed into him, directed by him, focused on him, and yielded to him. So I'd like today to read from the middle of Luke 16. It is, as is true with so many passages in Scripture, there's times that the middle has the meat. We like the meat at the beginning or meat at the ending, but actually the meat of what's taking place here in Luke 16 is actually found in the middle. And then we're going to look at these three lessons in light of eternity. So look with me, if you would, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, Who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Lord, I would pray today that we would submit to your word. That, Lord, you would help us to see in the midst of some things that can be a little bit difficult, a little bit uncomfortable, and, Lord, even a little bit scary in light of the flames of hell. That, Lord, we would see that you, by your Spirit and by your word, want to change us. Lord, maybe you want to change us by saving us. Or maybe you want to change us by changing how we see the things that we have in life. Maybe we need to change how we see your word and the world around us. And, Lord, maybe we just need to see others in light of eternity. Lord, help us to do this. We do not do it on our own. We need your Spirit and we need your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In each of these situations, I think we're going to have a little bit of, a little bit of an up and down aspect in terms of what is going on, because we're talking about heavenly things, but we're going to be looking at having some interesting points of view of how we learn about these heavenly things. The first area of really a lifted and, in a sense, lowered thinking is actually found in a lesson from the lost, And we're going to see, really looking at the lost and how they interact with things, in the first 13 verses here, in a little parable that takes place. It is a strange example. In fact, it includes what, I like what one commentator said. He said, this frankly is one of the more confusing passages in the Gospels. And he's not even talking about what takes place later. He's just talking about the first part of chapter 16. So look with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write down 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. All right, Pastor Dave, so we're going to tell our kids how to use cheating and mishandling of invoices and money to make sure that we get things right before unrighteous people so we can get our eternity right? No. This is one that can stump us a little bit, can't it? In fact, verse 9, the end of it, is what even makes it more of a stump. "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." What is going on here? When it comes to texts that we see in the Word of God, they're like, okay, I need to understand what's going on here. One of the important things that we need to do is say, what is really being talked about here? What is it saying? What isn't it saying? And even what is the thing that is taking place here? This is not, as I said before, it's not a straight across the board allegory. This is a parable. There is something and then some things to be learned here about this. We have the typical players that we have in a lot of our parables. You have a rich man. And actually, being rich is something that is going to run all the way through this chapter. You have a certain rich man here. By the time you get to the rich man in verse 19, you have a rich man there. You even have in the middle the Pharisees who love money, so they love themselves being rich. So the richness part is definitely being one that is blessed here on earth and being one that has means here on earth is a part of the overriding thing that is taking place here. But you also have here the steward, and we can get confused sometimes because we think, well, that steward could be me. We understand that we are given a stewardship by God. But let's make sure we see what's going on here. You have a steward who is either inefficient or corrupt. He's either inefficient or corrupt. There's an accusation brought that he was wasting his goods. Now, there's a lot of even within commentary saying, now who was the one doing the wrong here? Was it actually the master? Was it actually the steward? It's hard to say. One practice we do know that was taking place in biblical times, if you know your Old Testament, you weren't allowed to charge big time interest on your fellow Jew. You were not allowed to do that. That was a sin. You couldn't do that. But what happened, as was very true with the Old Testament and with those who are the Hebrews, is they figured out a way around that. And one of the ways they figured out a way around that was they just cooked the interest into the principal, which was, okay, yeah, well, you know, if you want to do this and you want there to be no interest, the cost is going to go like this. And so we have here also a middleman, right? What's one of the things you hear about today? Hey, come to us. We cut out the middleman. Well, I think you are the middleman. Somebody made it and you're selling it to me. But there's always the middleman, and there's what cut does the middleman get? And even when we think about, again, what was chapter 15? The tax collectors. What were they known to do? They were told, this is how much the tax is, and they said, well, you are going to get charged this much because that's my profit. That's what I'm bringing here. And this steward here, it appears, was adding a percentage, probably an extremely high percentage, on top of the percentage that probably the master had been adding that, and was pocketing the money himself. And he is called into an account. And one great thing that happens when someone calls to an account is we get to face reality. When the Word of God calls us to account, or anyone calls us to account, we have to face the reality. And he says, what am I going to do in verse 3? What am I going to do in this situation? How do I handle this type of thing? And so what he decides to do and what he determines to do here is he determines to use money and resources as a tool. He uses them as a tool. What is he using them as a tool for? He is using them as a tool to secure his future. All of a sudden, Making the extra 500 or whatever amount off the top is not as important as is his life, as is what happens next. He recognizes that there's a change in how he sees the money. Verse 3, he talks to himself. I've seen this be true, so he has. It's always a bad sign in the Word of God when someone starts talking to themselves. I know some of you talk to yourself. I won't say that's a bad sign, but that says something. He wasn't ready to do hard work or beg. That's a whole other story. But he's facing this reality, and he says, I am resolved, in verse 4, I have this resolution that I'm going to happen. I'm going to do what needs to be done for my future. I'm going to do what needs to be done. Now, whether or not he is stiffing his master is a little bit debatable. I don't think that there is it's a full out of that. We just know whatever he's doing, whether he's literally saying, listen, I'm going to do whatever I need to do with the stuff that I have or with the paper that's in my hands, I'm going to do what I need to do to make sure I'm right for the future. And I know you're like, Pastor Dave, are you saying that is what we should do? No, that is not what I'm saying we should do. We have to understand where Christ is going here. What Christ is trying to get across here is everything you have and everything that seems important really pales when it comes to making sure your future is right, your eternity is right, and even making sure, by the way, this probably was pretty beneficial from the master and those who were the people who were the people that owed this debt too, right? Even those relationships probably got a little bit better. He made sure he got his future right. He improved customer relations, and the master was going to come and give it to him. But he doesn't. He says, hey, you are commended because you dealt shrewdly. It is interesting that word that is used. It's the same word that's used throughout the Word of God for wisdom is used there as well. But we have this shrewd thing that is happening here. I believe in our modern era, we sometimes kind of miss this, that either there was something being done wrong or he was just going way over the top. But he decides, I'm going to do what I need to do to get these done. I'm going to stop cooking the books, or I'm going to take it off the top of the master because he's going to fire me anyway. But whatever he's doing here, he's saying, I'm going to use what's in front of me to do this. He is giving up his profit for future gain. And this is where, again, this is hard. We would say, you can imagine the disciples and those around hearing this story thinking, this guy's going to get busted. But verse 8 hits, and there's this ironic twist and turn. The master says, well, it's pretty wise. That's pretty shrewd. You are one that basically said, I'm going to do this. And Christ here says, isn't it, it's almost like you'd hear him say, isn't this kind of a little bit ironic, or isn't it interesting that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light? And that shrewd is the way that they view everything in terms of a tool. This steward righted the wrong. Even though his motivation was to even sponge off of them later, he was using it for the future. And he had been clever. He had been shrewd. And he said, listen, this is what we need to look to. And so we get again, why would Christ then say what he says in verse 9? Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What's being said here? What is Christ trying to say? One thing I think it's important to note here is that most commentators agree, and maybe your translation has it in there, that verse actually says, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, or that unrighteous mammon fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There is a zealousness here to use what is available. There is a resourcefulness here that is taking place. There is a reminder that we should use wisely and rightly what we have, even when it comes to our relationships. And also, by the way, we shouldn't be taking advantage of others. I think those are both part of the principles that we see here. When we fail, when it's over, when we see them, we'll see them in heaven. Use worldly wealth to gain eternal friends? I believe we can make a point there. What God has given you, use when it comes to relationships. Not wrongfully used, not sinfully used, not in a way that we are taking advantage of others, but to say the tools that we have are the tools that we should use when it comes to the world around us. Maybe most importantly, we would say this. We need to be reminded of what is really important. I will note, how do you gain eternal friends or friends who will end up in eternity? What would need to happen in your life and their life? They'd have to get saved, right? So within our relationships and within even what we have, there is a goal here of eternity. There is a goal of pointing towards eternity. There is a point of saying, hey, these are the things that are most important. And we also are going to note here there's been a generosity issue. The father in the previous parable, there had been generosity there. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, the rich man has no generosity. They do not recognize that what God has provided for them should not be a distraction, but should be a tool to be able to reach into the lives of others, to help others, and even be able to impact eternity both for them and for ourselves. There's a broadening that is taking place here. I think there's also a trustworthiness that is important here, that there was a non-trustworthiness that took place. And what we have is here and next and at the end, this disconnection that happens too much between the spiritual and the material. The spiritual connection that we have to God through the Word by the Holy Spirit is something that should fix and prioritize the misuse of our material goods. What Jesus then does is he lays out how important our handling of the material connects with the spiritual. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You have a couple of important truths when it comes to material goods. This we could call the little much truth or principle, which is how you handle the little stuff is how you handle the big stuff. We're kind of in a world where everybody says, don't worry about the little stuff, just worry about the big stuff, but they don't do well on the big stuff because they didn't handle the little stuff. Are you faithful in the little things? And by the way, money's actually a little thing in light of eternity. Are you faithful in that? Are you not, is really what takes place. It says, therefore, if you have not been, verse 11, faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And the unrighteous mammon there, the term that is being used there is literally the word unrighteous is the word for deceitful. In other words, if you're not faithful in the things that are deceitful, how can you even be trusted with that which is faithful? That word for true is faithful riches, true riches. There's the little much. Verse 12 gives us the others and yours principle that is here. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Whose is it? Is an important question in the things that we have. Whose truly is this? Sometimes when our kids, they can get a little bit crazy around the house, but do you ever get like on this high tense level when you and the kids have to visit someone else? And you're like, I hope my kids don't do anything that does anything to their stuff. Now, I was taught, maybe you were taught, we need to respect other people's property. This is not yours. You need to treat it with respect. And here, you have the steward who was handling what was the master's, and we even have a reminder, we really don't have anything. Whose is it? Are you faithful with that which is others? And by the way, just a side note, this is going to apply a little bit into the next passage as well, that which was someone else's and someone was trying to acquire. And we also have the principle in verse 13, the two masters truth, kind of the overall principle. No servant can serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, or you will be loyal to, that is a word to literally hold on to and cling to one and despise or think little of and not want to have anything to do with the other. These applications help us put these things together, and we are to be reminded, as it says in many other places as well in the Word of God, money, material, riches, even time, which is valuable, they are all to be tools. They are all to be tools that are used for eternity. They are not to master us, but they are to be resources that we have available to us as we do our master's work. From the handling of the little to the much, from the handling of what is others and what has been entrusted to us by God, from serving the stuff or letting the stuff be a servant to us. We need to be pursuing truth. We need to be pursuing Christ. We need to be pursuing eternity. Like one commentator said, he said, how unfortunate is it that the world has a greater pursuit of money, pleasure, and riches than we have of pursuing Christ, his word, and his spirit's work in our lives. The world goes after what it goes after, and it's all the wrong stuff for all the wrong reasons, but there's at least some zeal. We need to be zealous, saying whatever I have in my hands, whatever I have, that God has given that to me, and it's to be used for him and even for others. Because really, the money is really not that important in light of eternity, is it? Relationships are important. Investment into those relationships, the eternal aspect of those relationships, and even our eternal relationship with our Lord and Savior is the most important. And over, Scripture kind of keeps asking us the question, how do you view your money? How do you handle your money? Are you using it for eternity? Are you putting it to good use? It's almost like Jesus saying, even the lost know that money is a tool for securing things. How do you make what you have a tool and not a god? How do you do this? I think we would understand and we would rightfully say, I think ways that you could do that is you should budget. Do you budget for the Lord? We should spend more wisely. We should save. We should try to make sure that God, as God allows us to be in a position to be able to give for eternity, to spend for eternity, to invest into eternity, to consider our responsibilities eternally, to consider even the future. This is about prioritization. The here and the now affects ours and everyone else's eternity. Everything we do with what we have has some sort of impact into eternity. So we need to see this tool to be used for eternity. Don't serve it. Don't serve mammon. Serve God. I think about some of the opportunities that happen around here in terms of giving and providing and caring, even giving to the ministry of this church. Been thankful for those who have been continuing to give the gift cards towards the Ukrainian refugees. I think about what we're doing in terms of Christmas is donating to some needs that are in community. When we think about even the ways that we want to give to others, we want to make sure that we use what we have to be a blessing to others and to open up doors of opportunity into the lives of others. Maybe I could say it this way. We should be spending some money and doing some nice things and doing some things with excellence to be loving others and our fellow disciples for the sake of sharing the gospel and the sake of building them up as a believer. You're not losing anything, eternally speaking, if you lose money. The Bible is chock full of encouragement to meet the needs of others, love our neighbors, be generous, even to unbelievers, including to brothers and sisters of Christ, giving a cup of water, helping a person that's on the other side of the road, even thinking of chapter 15 there, the tax collectors and the sinners. In my lifetime, I think of families that invested into our family. I think of families that have decided to invest into and open up their homes to other people on a regular basis who they want to see come and to maybe be a little bit shrewd in how they do that. Many of you have made investments in terms of making food, providing service, card making, providing rides, doing creative, strategic, varied, and even as we are gifted and as we are blessed, outreach. How could God use you and what he has given you for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To say, what do we as a church have? We have the word. We have us. We have this place. We have these ministries. We have a community that needs to be reached. I've had to learn how to be willing. I've had to go on camping trips with young people. Ugh. I've had to lead games for K4 kids. If there's any K4 kids in here, I love you. But listen, I volunteered one time to get involved in some sports booster meetings. I was the only guy there. It was very uncomfortable. It was very awkward. I was trying to just have the opportunity to invest back into some of the people around us a little bit and to have the opportunity to be, in my case, the preacher in the room. I got asked to pray. I've been forced to scratch an itch on the back of one of my senior saints with one of these little sticks that looked like it had a rooster's foot on the end of it. And after 15 minutes of trying to work it out, she said, you're worthless, Pastor. And I said, well, then call the help. Reaching others and reaching the lost can be tough. It can be disappointing. It can let you down. You can get hurt. It can cost you time. It can cost you money. You will sometimes end up with nothing to show for it, at least materially. You can get taken for a ride, and you can get hurt. I went to a ministry one time. There's a family. They had specifically moved into a community to hopefully do a church plant there. And literally the first 2 months that they lived there, every week their tires were slashed in their car on the front curb. And they said, this is where God has called us. They were later on to that. It wasn't happening anymore. They're having people in their community over to their house and having Bible studies and all of that, doing a church plant. But they were willing to say, it's not about the tires. It's not about the money. It's about the gospel. It's about what God wants to do with this. It's always worth it to do what you can and use what we have for the sake of eternity and the gospel and the lives of others. We want to be biblically strategic to use all that we have to affect eternity, to use it for others and for Him. There's a difference between how we're supposed to see things. The first area was this area that changed our thinking, looking at the loss. The second area, we might say, is really some lessons from how we see the law. We're going to go here from a strange example to a very uncomfortable example. So we read verses 14 and 15. It says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard these things and they derided him. Money? Just money in this way? By the way, you can tell that they got the point that he was making, right? They got the point that using money was not about yourself, it's about making things right, because they automatically say, no. Money's for us. My riches are for me. They heard these things and they derided them. And so he says these, probably center of the passage words, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You are all about, you will say what is right before men. But God knows your hearts. You want to dwell on that for a bit? God knows your heart. What's in your heart right now? What's in your heart Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? What's on your heart when it comes to this? What's your heart when it comes to that person? What's in your heart when it comes to this situation? What's in your heart when you are doing what the Lord is calling you to do? What's in your heart when you are involved in whatever family relationship or work relationship or school relationship? What is in your heart? What is going on in terms of, are you really by yourself? Because this is coming off of them saying, no, we love money. And this is stupid to not think about ourselves. And he says, you're just justifying yourselves before men. They were covetous. They loved this. They scoffed him. They turned up their nose on them. And Jesus here does this reversal here. He says, you are justifiers before men in the sight of men. And we should note here, they were the rule makers. These were the rule makers. They were the ones who set the rules for the rules. Right? They said, we will set the rules for society. We will make the rules for the rules in terms of the law. They went above and beyond the law and added even more to that. And then in some situations, as Christ is going to kind of really point at to them in a little bit, they have manipulated it and changed the rules to make it so that they could do what they wanted to do. God knows the heart. He says, He knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men, that is literally honorable, lofty, aspirational, is an abomination in the sight of God. The things that the world says, this is something that is great, this is something that is worthy, this is something that is noble, is an, and Christ here uses a word that is kind of one of the high-end idolatry against God words. It is an, I mean, even the word sounds rough, right? It is an abomination. It is foul. It is detestable. It's the worst. Before who? In the sight of God. As one said, so often what the crowd values, God hates. So we get these verses about the law. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. These are some tough verses, but Jesus now is talking about, you're a bunch of little law abiders. In a sense, he's saying there's kind of a new sheriff in town. There's a new standard here. I would use a term. There's a new dispensation in terms of what is taking place here, coming off of God who sees the heart. You see, when John hit the scene, the era of the law was coming to a close. Not to the ending of it, but Christ is the one who would fulfill the law. The old way of the letter of the law had been crossed, and now we have the kingdom of God. The parallel passage to this is a passage we're very familiar with in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is saying, the bar has been raised. You don't get to justify yourself before men. God, the reader of the hearts, is the one that you have to be justified before. The kingdom of God is preached. Maybe we would say evangelized, and salvation is presented, and every man is being pressed into. It's a word that you could even say is being forced into this. This is what is on the table. And again, that parallel passage and what is taking place here is this reminder. You have verse 17, which connects with Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where Christ says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Christ is saying, this is not an elimination of the law. This is the law being fulfilled. The law being fulfilled, as we understand the word of God, is there has to be a transformation of the heart. And the list gets longer. I mean, think through Matthew 5. You go from murder to the higher standard of don't be angry. You go from an altar sacrifice or gift to the higher standard of right relationships. You go from just adultery, the point of adultery, to the higher standard of lust. You go from sin to the higher standard of cut off your eye, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. You go from a certificate of divorce to the higher standard of that should not be the rule. There should only be an exception and don't remarry. You get don't swear oaths. You get the higher standard of don't swear at all. Make your yes, yes. Make your no, no. You get an eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek. You get come a mile with me to go 2 miles with me. You get from loan me money to give them their money. You get from love your neighbor, hate your enemy to love your enemy. All of those things, the standard's higher, the standard's higher, the standard's higher, the standard is higher. God sees the heart, and you weren't going to meet the standard of the law anyway. You need to have a transformation of the heart. And at the end of that, in Matthew 5, we get the verse, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's the bar? What does it even say when we get all the way to the end of the Word of God, or we're getting into John? It says, do not sin. The standards are higher. Things are different. The bar is raised. God's bar is not man's bar. This world that we are living in celebrates and highly esteems abominations. It celebrates and promotes the mass murder of babies. It promotes and celebrates the forced implementation of and permanent scarring, disfiguring, and destruction of young people at the physical, hormonal, psychological level in a direct violation of God's word and created word, and celebrates it and makes it highly esteemed. And God says that's an abomination. This world, as Romans 1 reminds us, exchanges its truth for a lie that kills. It kills baby, it kills people, it kills relationships, it kills marriages, it kills families, it kills churches, it has us killing each other, and so on and so on. And it says, that's the way it's supposed to be. People stand up and say, that's what I'm running on, that's what I'm for, killing babies. And everybody should be on board. And the word of God is very clear. That's not a bar, that's an abomination. So at this point, if the room isn't awkward enough already, Jesus addresses a place that the Pharisees had shown themselves to be letter of the law, don't check my heart in terms of obedience, people. And I gotta be honest, I wish Luke would have just chosen the turn the other cheek one or something like that. But it gives us verse 18. And verse 18 can seem really out of place, and verse 18 can make all of us go, oh, no, but it's here. And we are supposed to look at the whole counsel of the word. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, we need to make sure, we need to start and finish with the reminder that this is an example of a problem that is being dealt with, all about people trying to justify their actions in the relationships before God. We have to understand and know that the old way that was taking place among the Jewish people was that there was a very, very broad allowance for divorce amongst the Jews and the Jewish elite. And they were divorcing, it appears, with the intention of entering into other marriages. By the way, Matthew 5 deals with this as well. This is not something that is added or additional. Matthew 5 deals with it, and Luke hit it here. Is this because there was a certain individual that Jesus knew the heart of, that someone was saying, psh, it's all about me, it's all about money. He's like, don't lecture me on money. You and your relationship are violating, and you are an adulterer. So he's tried to set this bar here, and there is, again, this new standard, the standard of the kingdom of God. God is the one who knows the heart. And in this sense, this example is an example for these self-justifiers. I've got a letter. I did this legally. And Jesus' teaching here is very strong, and it's a startling statement in a culture with various views on divorce. And I'm not talking about ours. I'm talking about the culture that he was in. At the time that Jesus spoke these words, even within Jerusalem, you had multiple rabbinic schools that had a variety of teachings on this. One even allowed for divorce if your wife was a bad cook. That's in the documents from back then. The letters of divorcement were bad cook, I'm not attracted anymore, I saw someone else, I filled the paperwork, we're done. And then you had another school that was saying, no, this is not something that should be pursued. The exception line was very, very, very small in terms of that. The old standard was, if you want out, we have a path for you. I will obey the letter of the law. And really, what they're trying to take is they're trying to take allowances from the people who made the rules for the rules. Jesus' standard is the law hasn't passed away. The standard is higher. God's standard is higher. What is happening here in this passage? Christ wants us desiring righteousness, looking and living for eternity, and looking to the eternal one who produces a higher ethic, a higher standard. It's true as it reaches into all areas of our relationships. I don't know what our government and our laws are going to look like 50 years from now. Listen, no matter what government or your church or your family, why those three? Those are the three institutions. But we would even talk about this biblical sense. It doesn't matter what your rabbi tells you. Maybe you choose to go to this rabbi because you want out of your marriage. You know, in Europe, we have the case of where a whole denominational change takes place. Why? So the king could divorce the queen. And here Christ is saying, that is not the way it works. It doesn't matter what all the other institutions say. It matters what I say. It matters what I say. And make sure we understand when it's clear, we need to make sure that we pay attention to what is clear. There is a difference between how we see marriage and how God sees marriage. Christ gives our standards. Every single parallel passage gives the same things. Matthew 5, Matthew 8, 19, and 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is literally connecting up a lot of pieces. He says, if one does depart, let them remain unmarried or reconciled to their husband. In verse 27, if you are loose, do not seek another. And at the end of the passage, Paul, he goes, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Till death do us part. That's where we get that. But she is happier if she remains as she is. According to my judgment, I think I also have the Spirit of God. Even Paul, in the inspired word of God, says, this is in my judgment. I think I have the Spirit of God here. In the inspired word. All of us, every believer, need to take great care to not justify ourselves or read into the scriptures. We need to ask the question, what does God's word say? Our world in all areas give justifications. The world and even some of the Christian world add things to the scriptures or deny the scriptures. And it's very dangerous to make assumptions about God's word where God's word doesn't make assumptions, especially when there are clear statements. I find it very important and informative that in the word of God, in the New Testament, two of the largest texts dealing with marriage, separation, and divorce also have the clearest teachings on singleness and celibacy and how to be sold out for God. God's standards are set. God, in his word, says, you need to make sure that my standard is your standard. And we shouldn't be doing things that feel right or that mankind justifies. Now, none of us, myself included, should take things and turn them into judgment. We live in a fallen, difficult, deceptive, destructive, abusive, sin-cursed world. Sin should never be allowed to wreak harm and havoc into the lives of others. Abuse should always be confronted. No one should ever be forced to remain in a relationship or with someone who is hurting them or harming them. And there may be some of you in here today, they're like, I'd rather not be here right now, Pastor. I'd rather not replay how I got here. I'd rather not replay what's going on. But I want to encourage you that the Word of God, even in these passages, talks about the importance of saying, listen, where you are at is where God wants to work. He wants us to do the best that we can, and we need to obey God's Word. I want to be an encouragement to all of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, in the place you are at, make sure your heart's in the right place. Follow him with all your heart. Follow him with all your mind. Is any sin unforgivable? No, all sin is forgivable. The church needs to improve on maybe doing it the way Christ did, which is when Christ stood before the adulteress, he says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. I might even say, as David states, after his adultery, after his murder, after his polygamous marriage, when he writes Psalm 51, what he wants to see God do in his life as a person who is living in those consequences, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. None of us should be in any position to or want to condemn anyone, but we should be encouraging everyone to go and sin no more. We need to be careful justifying ourselves. We need to be careful with the Word of God. We need to recognize that God sees our hearts. Aren't you glad we're not under law? That we are in a place where we look towards Christ to transform our hearts and lives. We are the recipients of grace, but we're also under the new standard. We should not strategically use our own justification system in light of his Word. But there's one more set of lessons. And if you've been here on Sunday nights, we've already hit the lessons from Lazarus. So you know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. But this is where this kind of all runs to. It kind of runs from, here's your money, and here's your relationships, but let's talk about eternity. So as we finish up here, you know this story. I want to point out just a couple of things here that are very important. Again, on Sunday nights, if you want the audio to it, we've been going through a wonderful series. Well, it hasn't been a wonderful series. We've been going through a series on the doctrine of hell. Tonight's all about heaven. It's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to sing some extra songs about heaven. For those of you that have been going through hell literally on Sunday nights, we're getting to heaven tonight. But here we have what's not really a parable. There's a couple reasons I think it's not a parable. One, it uses names. No other parable uses names. It never makes any indication that it's a parable. And it doesn't say there's like some table. It doesn't say that. It literally talks about hell. And the thing that happens here is you have this lesson from Lazarus and the rich man. This is an account that is warning about richness. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen fared sumptuously in every way. The purple was very expensive. The fine linen is the undergarments. I mean, it's literally, you have there, this person is doing well on the outside and inside and throwing a feast every single day. And then you have Lazarus. Lazarus would have been one that, to kind of speak in terms of the rabbis, there was a saying that the rabbis had that there were three situations that resulted in no life. One who depended on food from another table. One who was ruled by his wife. That's a strange one. Come on now. And one whose body was full of sores. Lazarus was a nobody in the world. The dogs, which are unclean, this is not a friendly little puppy. This is not Benji licking Lazarus' sores. These were the scavengers and the rats of society, basically around him and gathering around him to render him unclean. And what happens is, you know, they die. And death permanently changes everything. The roles get reversed. They both die. The rich man is in hell, Hades. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And what happens? Verse 24, he cried, the rich man, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment. I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. That's what's changed. Everything has changed. By the way, the rich man is not condemned because he is rich. But one thing that has happened here that we read between the lines is the rich man lived a life that he was maybe in a little bit of callousness and just kind of lulled to sleep by being consumed with living a life of joy and leisure. And instead of recognizing what he had was from God, he never took care of his own eternal needs or the needs of others. He was just about himself. Verse 25 says that. You received all your good things, Lazarus' evil things, and it's been flipped. So what does he want here? He actually wants his offspring to not have what he had. He says there, verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Even he recognizes this lifestyle, which they would have been rich as well, probably living off of the will, they're going to miss this too. There's been a misprioritization. Let me ask you, what's the priority? The good life or a tough life? Self-riches or servant-like stewardship? Heaven or hell? Being able to hang out with the guys or the girls, or them feeling really awkward that you keep talking to them about their eternity? And what happens here is Abraham says they need to use what they were given, just like you should have used what you were given. Verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Who are the two men that rose from the dead in the New Testament? Jesus and Lazarus. Though it's not this Lazarus, because that Lazarus had a home and had a family, and this one didn't. It's ironic. It's humbling. The priorities are get right. Be right before God and tell others. Those are the priorities. To use everything we have to point others to the risen one. There's a connection here between our stuff. There's a connection between our relationships, and there's a connection between the time and the word that we have. What do you have? What do we have? What are the resources and the people and the gifts that we have as a church? Are we using everything we have that God has stewarded to us to be used for him, for the declaration, proclamation, application, and celebration of the gospel? Maybe are we doing everything we can to reverse Romans 10, to be sent and called to preach the word to the world that will be heard and believed so they may call on him and be saved, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, to see the value of our time and our stuff and our relationships and the word to tell others about Jesus, to be strategic. Strategically use what God has given us to affect eternity, to not be too strategic in justifying ourselves before God, and to strategically use our time and God's word. Maybe we could put it this way. We didn't want to let our stuff be used up for him. We want to let our hearts be yielded to him and let our lives point others to him. Let's lift our thinking of my riches are for me to my riches can be used to affect eternity. Let's lift our thinking of what is my standard for what I want and to what is God's standard for what he wants. And finally, let's lift our thinking to recognize that all the time we have, which is barely any time, and the word of God we have, which changes lives for eternity, it should be all that we are about. You and I both know what the rich man would do if he went back. He'd have the word out, and it'd be pointing him to the Savior. And that is what we need to use. We need to use what we have for eternity. This life matters. I was just a part of another funeral the other day, and I want to let you know this. The funerals are going to keep coming. There will be more. Someone will do your neighbor's funerals, and someone will do yours and my funeral. So maybe we need to think about what to do. Maybe you need to open up the wallet a little bit and go take someone out. Encourage them. Share the gospel with them. Serve him. Be yielded to him. Let's point others to him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I would pray that as you allow us to see these things, mammon, our stuff, as we see our relationships, as we see our time here on this earth, as we consider the word of God, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to prioritize everything that we have. Lord, we are limited. We don't have much time. We just have ourselves, Lord, sinners. Yet, Lord, you've saved us. Lord, I would pray that if there is someone that you have laid on our hearts, that, Lord, you would help us to just say, all right, Lord, what can I use that I have to have the opportunity to reach into their lives for the sake of the gospel? Lord, maybe there's a brother or sister in Christ that we might say, what can I use? What do I have when it comes to the word and time and resources and relationships, Lord, to be able to reach into the life of that person and build them up? Lord, may we, as the Wong song says, have eternal values in view. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today that is not certain about their eternity, that, Lord, they would be reminded of the end of this chapter, that there is a place that is reserved for those that are not saved, that have not received the gift of eternal life, and that, Lord, they would prioritize the short time they have now to receive the gift of eternity. Lord, maybe there's one here that needs to make some decision. Say, Lord, I'm gonna use what I have for you. I'm gonna live my life for you. I'm gonna take all that I have and lay it before you and say, Lord, use me for the sake of eternity and for the glory of God. Lord, may we yield all we have and all we are to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.